Amen. Well, good morning. Good to see all of you guys. You're looking great. Let me tell you. Receive that, okay? All right. Hey, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. I want you guys to have a Bible so you can follow along. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and I'm going to get Ron right there in the back. Ron, can you grab a Bible there, those red Bibles? Hold your hand up high. Grab a few. Ron's going to hand some out to you guys. So who needs one? Right here. Three, two there. Okay, great. Another one there. There you go. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 15, so turn there with me. Mark 15. All right. Thank you, Ron. One there, and I think one more in the back, maybe. Yeah, right on the side. Thank you, Ron. Good job. All right. So Mark chapter 15, and last week as we wrapped up chapter 14, we saw Jesus being led away from the Garden of Gethsemane there. He's led away to the high priest's house. Interesting, this idea, they led him away as though they were actually leading him. I mean, that's kind of what they were thinking, right? We're the ones in control, Jesus. We're the ones in charge. Remember when the soldiers came and Jesus is like, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they all fell back. Remember? They all just bowled over at him just saying, I am. They were knocked down. And Jesus is like, hey guys, who's it you're, hey, who are you looking for? They're like, Jesus of Nazareth. He's like, that's me, you know. He's in full control, right? And they think they're the ones leading him away. Are we those that let Jesus have control? Do we think we're the ones that are leading Jesus? Because we know that if we're the ones leading, you're always going to be in trouble when you're doing that. Jesus is the one that is in control. And so Jesus now in chapter 14 was brought to the religious leaders, to the Sanhedrin, this body made up of, I think it was 72 people. And they're the religious body, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and whatnot. And they're having this tribunal meeting before them. They're looking to find fault with Jesus. That's what's going on at this time. They're looking to find fault with Jesus. Some accusation against Jesus that will cause him to be found guilty. Now remember, this whole trial is being done illegally, okay? It's being done illegally. This religious body that's present here, we're the ones that wanted to follow, and here's what's ironic, they're the ones that wanted to follow the law exactly, and they're putting it upon everybody else. Well, you're not doing this right, you're not doing this, and they were steeped in legalism. You got to do everything by the letter of the law, and they themselves are breaking their own law in holding this unfair trial, this illegal trial now, breaking many parts of their law. Because according to Jewish law, all criminal trials must begin and end in daylight. Criminal cases were not to be tried during the Passover season. If a guilty verdict had been given, they needed to sleep on it for a night to allow the possibility for mercy to arise. All right? And there were to be two witnesses at the least who had not collaborated their story together. So far, Jesus had one witness who was paid to do so, and everything was happening at night. They were completely breaking their law. Everything was being done illegally by these religious leaders. Ironic, sad. You have to understand that the work of the enemy is indeed ruthless. The enemy loves to break rules and how we need to be on guard of that. But so as we enter into chapter 15 now, as we go through this chapter, we're going to see Jesus being unfairly tried and unfairly treated. We're going to be looking at Jesus before Pilate, Jesus before the crowd, Jesus before the soldiers, and then Jesus before a man, Simon of Cyrene. That's what we're going to be looking at here today. So turn with me to chapter 15, verse 1, if you're not already there. It says there, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. So again, the Sanhedrin holding this trial at night illegally. But now it's morning, and Mark makes it very clear, it's early in the morning, immediately in the morning. So we've seen the religious trial against Jesus, but you see, the Jews had a problem. They were not able to pronounce a death penalty upon a person. That right had been taken away from them by the Romans in, I think it was 7 AD. They did no longer have the right to execute somebody legally. So what the Jews were sitting here going, well, we found a religious fault with Jesus, but now we've got to do something, say something, so that Rome gets on board, gets on our side and says, yeah, this guy needs to be tried. He needs to be executed. So they're thinking up a way that they can bring him to Rome and have charges that is going to cause Rome to be on their side. So they take Jesus to Pilate now. And again, notice how I read immediately in the morning. Because the Romans conducted their legal affairs at the earliest hour of daylight. Usually trials would take place shortly after sunrise. For the Romans, this is when they would conduct their legal trials. So it's immediately in the morning, just after sunrise, the Jews have been up all night with Jesus and they're marching on now to Pilate saying, hey, we got to get Rome on our side now in this so that Jesus can be put to death. This is their thought. So they're hurrying to get Jesus to Pilate before it's too late in the day. Pilate's the Roman prefect or the governor over Judea, all right? He's Caesar's representative here in Judea. Pilate had complete authority over Jesus' fate under Roman law at this time. Now, it's interesting because many critics of the Bible have poked fun of the Bible, saying there is no record of Pilate ever really existing, or at least being in Judea. We have no record of there ever being a man, a historical figure by the name of Pilate. And so they look at the Bible and go, this is crazy. This is a fictitious character. How can you believe the Bible? And again, we talked about that last week, how there will be many people that will look to throw out claims against the Word of God and say, well, this is just, you know, not true, not right, just as they were doing with Jesus. He did this and he said that. He's way off. Well, interestingly, as there was this helicopter flying over the Mediterranean coast, they noticed this horseshoe shape there in Caesarea. And there was some erosion that had been taking place due to some blocking of water that was coming up even from Egypt. And so they're flying over and they noticed this horseshoe shape that was beginning to form. And they began to do some excavations. They unearthed this great amphitheater there in Caesarea Maritima. And they began to dig further and they uncovered this great Roman city that was once there. And then in 1961, they found this stone that had engraved on it the name Pilate. And suddenly these critics of the Bible that were saying, oh, Pilate didn't exist, suddenly are eating their words, realizing, oh, there's an inscription there. And it's called the Pilate Stone. I think I have a picture of it here. The Pilate Stone, and you may not be able to see that clearly, but in there is the words, a Pilate. And what is on that inscription is written this: to the divine August, Augusti Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated this. It was a dedication of a building there. And that's what is inscribed on this Pilate stone. And you can go to, and we were there just a month ago, Caesarea Maritima, and we see this. It's a copy of this Pilate stone. It's in the museum today, but we see this copy of the stone there in Caesarea Maritima. Pretty awesome. So again, isn't it great to know that the Bible continues to... Now, archaeologists say, oh, look at our find. It's backing up the Word of God. The Word of God is just backing up all of their finds is what's really happening. Isn't it true? It's the Word of God that is just saying, hey, great, yeah, we knew it all along, but I'm glad you're happy about that now. Great, you can come on board now with what we've known all along. Welcome to the club. All right, so that's what's going on. So the Sanhedrin once more falsely accuses Jesus, but this time they're accusing Jesus of committing a capital offense against Rome. Remember, in their religious trial that they were holding there before the Sanhedrin, they were accusing him of blasphemy. What more do we have now to go against Jesus? Well, they know that if they go to Rome with just this blasphemous charge, and they say, this guy's declaring himself to be God, well, Rome's just going to look in and go, big deal, we serve lots of gods. What's one more going to do? No big deal. They're not going to have any issue with that. So they got to find a way that they can go to Rome now and have something against Jesus. So what do? They say it's treason. This man is declaring himself to be a king. Notice what we read in Luke 23, verse 1 and 2. It says there, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So they're trying to bring a charge of treason to Pilate, saying, hey, guys, Rome, you got to do something about this man. It's a full lie, of course. We know through the Gospels that Jesus was even asked, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Give to Caesar's what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. He didn't say, oh, stop paying taxes. It's a complete lie. It's a complete twist of the truth. And they're saying he declares himself to be a king. And anybody that declared themselves to be a king in that way, in an earthly sense, of course, would be put to death. There was only one king they saw, and that was Caesar. So the beginning of this chapter records the civil trial now as the Jews seek to have Rome execute Jesus. And here's how it unfolded as we put the Gospels together. We see, and I'll see if I can get this slide up here, there were the religious trial that we saw in chapter 14. I don't know if you guys can read that. It might be a little bit blurry, but it first of all tells us in John's Gospel they took him to Annas, who was the former high priest. And then they moved into Caiaphas' house, as we saw in Mark's Gospel. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, who was the high priest at the time, but Annas still had a lot of control. And then they're moved on to the Sanhedrin, to the council that was meeting. And then from the religious trial now, we see in chapter 15 that we move to the civil trial. Again, that they need to have Rome come against Jesus so that they could declare a death sentence to Jesus. Jews couldn't do that. So that's why they're bringing him to Pilate. So we see that as we bring the Gospels together, he was brought before Pilate, as we see in chapter 15 here of Mark. And then Luke's Gospel tells us that Pilate moved him on to Herod Antipas. When Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he said, oh, he's a Galilee. Well, bring him to Herod then. That's his jurisdiction. So they moved him to Herod's house. And then Herod realized, I've got nothing to do with this guy, and moved him back to Pilate. So it's a civil trial that's going on. Jesus also, having to go through this procession of place to place, it would have added to the pain and the abuse that he endured that night. There was the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, staying up and praying and having that difficulty of realization of having to take that cup from the Lord, as Randy was talking about here today in communion, that cup of God's judgment for sin, in agony over that. But then again, being led from the Garden of Gethsemane, having to stand before false accusation and be led along through the city, even after being beaten. The toll that would have taken, even before Jesus went to the cross, would have caused a man to break or even give up. Look at what we'll see here as you go through this, because as you're there, here's an aerial view of the city of Jerusalem. There's the Temple Mount that you see, that big structure there in the middle. So as we see, Jesus starts in the upper room, which is located right there. And then he takes his disciples, moves over to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he prays through the night now. And then he's arrested and he's brought to the high priest's house. This is what we've been looking at here. And from the high priest's house, then he's moved over to the council, to where the Sanhedrin was meeting, the council chambers. And then, as we see in chapter 15 now, he's led up to Pilate's house, or to the Pilate's quarters. This was the headquarters there where Roman officials would come and stay. Typically, Pilate was stationed there in Caesarea Maritima, but during the feast days, he would come down to the city to make sure everything was just going okay. There's no uprising. So Pilate's there. He's in the headquarters there that Rome had built and Herod had built there. And then from Pilate's quarters, as we just mentioned, he's led to Herod Antipas' house, Herod's palace. Herod takes some time, sees him, and then Jesus is led back to Pilate's house, or to Pilate's quarters. And from there, he's tried, he's flogged, he's brought before the crowds, as we'll see here this morning, and then led up to Calvary, which is even up a little bit further from the room that we have on the map there, but he's led up to Calvary. So notice the ground that Jesus is having to cover during that one night. From the upper room, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, led over here. He's been beaten already there, and then he's at a Pilate's house, then a Herod's palace. I mean, what Jesus was enduring that night, just the agony, the thought of going to the cross and separation from his Father that we talked about, was the greatest of the pain that he knew he would endure. But just being led along to the city up all night, having to go through this. I mean, he went through so much for you and for me. Look at verse 2 here now with me. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. So with this accusation that's being railed against Jesus, Pilate asked him if this is something that he's claiming. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you really the king of the Jews as they are proposing here now before you? And Jesus' answer is somewhat interesting here, because he doesn't give really a no answer, but a yes answer with a qualification. It could be better understood as though Jesus said, "You're the one saying it." Pilate, he says, "It is as you say." The emphasis is on you. You are the one that says it, Pilate. Turn to John's Gospel with me, John 18, just to look at this response in more detail and this conversation dialogue that took place between Pilate and John. Mark, of course, we know in his gospel, moves through things very quickly. And so it's a condensed kind of gospel. He gives an abbreviated account here. But John's gospel is much more full in what's happening here. So John chapter 18, and we'll pick it up in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "Well, what is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." I find no fault in him at all. After this dialogue with him, Pilate was really struggling through this trial. I believe the Jewish leaders were sensing that Pilate didn't want to do anything, because in verse 3 of Mark 15, they kept throwing out charges and trying to get Pilate on their side. The chief priest in verse 3 accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. They brought to him this first accusation, but then they keep kind of throwing it out there. "Wait a second, no. Listen to what he's doing. Listen to what he's been saying." And you see, Pilate didn't really want to wade into these waters, and he repeatedly was looking to have Jesus released. It's almost as though Pilate is pleading with Jesus to speak up for himself. "Do you answer nothing?" he says. "Do you answer nothing? Defend yourself. I don't see what these guys are saying, so defend yourself." Just think about that. Jesus in the midst of such blatant lies and false accusations, and he stands silent before his accusers. Think about that. I mean, he could have denied it all and said, "Listen, these guys are out to lunch, but listen, don't worry, I'm going to the cross anyways. It's meant to be. This is my destiny. I'm not fighting that. But these guys, you got to understand." He takes all of that. False accusation, all that abuse, everything, he takes it. And it, of course, fulfills Old Testament prophetic scripture. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus simply fulfilled every single scripture that was written about him. Amazing. And he took all this. Now, how would you handle all that? How would you handle it if people were coming to you with all these lies and false accusations, spreading rumors maybe about you? How do you respond? Because if we're truly living as a follower of Christ, what have we been called to do? And I've repeated this often through the book of Mark. It's a reminder here today. But we're called to die to self. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself. Die to self. You see, these things shouldn't faze us a whole lot if we're truly following after Christ and doing what he instructed us in his word. These things shouldn't ultimately faze us. If we're living surrendered to God and trusting Jesus, these are things we need to leave with him and say, Lord, you need to be my defense here. Because a great way to see if we've truly died to self, and it's an ongoing practice, isn't it? It's an ongoing discipline, no doubt about it. But one way we know if we're truly dying to self is to see how quick we are to protect ourselves in the public eye. How quick are we to respond? Because we can be quick to correct wrongs, to fix wrongs, or fight over wrongs. And it comes down to us not sometimes being willing to stand silent and let the Lord have his way. And there are times that I think the Lord is allowing things to unravel so that we can learn that process of just dying to self and saying, Lord, have control. Lord, I want my life to be lived out for you and for your purpose. So Lord, whatever I might be going through, whatever things people might be saying that I know is wrong, then Lord, I'm going to trust you to protect me and to defend me. Now, of course, listen, guys, there's some sensibility to all this, too. I'm not saying it's wrong to ever speak up and defend yourself. Listen, if someone came to me with an accusation and said, listen, Pastor Randy tried to kiss me. And I said, I better talk to him. And I said, Pastor Randy, somebody came to me and said that you tried to kiss them. And if Pastor Randy just stood there silent, I'm going to begin to have my doubts. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to think, Randy, we got to have a little talk here, okay? Speak up. It's obviously okay. No. Listen, Brent, obviously it didn't happen, right? I'm not giving you a true example here, just so you know. Don't think there, oh man, is there really something? No. Obviously there's times, guys, I'm not saying it's wrong to ever speak up. But there are times where there are things going on that we are just running around like a chicken with his head cut off, trying to fix, trying to make right, instead of just saying, Lord, just take care of this. Just defend me, help me. And if we're walking in truth and in God's word, then we don't need to fear all these things. We often speak real clearly when we remain silent and trust the Lord to take care of those things. It really begins to show that this guy is just really trusting the Lord here. And he feels he doesn't need to try to frantically make things right. I struggle with that. I'll tell you that right now. There's been times where it's a struggle for me to say, you know what? Hold your tongue. You don't need to say anything. God will take care of it. And I find that when I do eventually come around and do that, the Lord takes care of it. So, through this, we see that Pilate marveled. Isn't that cool? Verse 5, Pilate looked at what's going on, at the silence of Jesus, and he marveled. It's the same thing that often happens with our accusers when we remain calm and relying on the Lord, just saying, Lord, take care of it. They understand. They marvel. They go, that's a person that's just close with the Lord, relying on him. And Pilate, you see, he would have witnessed time and time again people fighting or groveling for their very lives before him, knowing that he had the power to lay the gauntlet down of the death penalty, and it would be immediately carried out. There would be no deliberating over this, no coming back tomorrow. It would be immediately carried out. People would be fighting for their lives before Pilate, saying whatever they needed to escape any kind of punishment. But Jesus sat silent. Pilate was amazed. He marveled at this. This was unusual. This was different. Jesus had already been through adverse conditions. He's been beaten by the religious leaders. And here he is standing before a man who could freely execute him. And he's remaining quiet. Truly, Pilate was amazed and marveled at that peace and that calm that Jesus held. It's incredible. So there's Jesus before Pilate. Let's look at Jesus before the crowd now in verse 6. It says, now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you, King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate was a man that was treading on thin ice here at this time politically. Because Pilate was a guy, he made the unwise move of bringing in an image of Caesar into the temple. Kind of saying, we're going to impose our will here in Jerusalem. We're the ones that are in charge. Now we're going to do what we want. And he brought in an image into the temple of Caesar. And of course, this caused a big uprising. Obviously, that didn't sit well with the Jews. And there was big political upheaval over that. And then at another time, Pilate took temple funds, money that was given to the temple, and he used those funds to fund an aqueduct that he was doing. And of course, once more, the Jews began to protest over that. They're going, what do you mean you're taking the temple money, sacred money, you're using that for this job? And people began to protest over that. And Pilate sent out his soldiers into the crowd disguised as Jews. And they pulled out their swords and they had a surprise attack and began to kill many of the Jews that were protesting there. Of course, this wasn't sitting well with Rome because now it's strike one, it's strike two, and they're saying, Pilate, there's been too much upheaval. There's been too much bloodshed under your reign. And so basically strike three, Pilate, you're going to be out. So Pilate is on sensitive ground here now. He's politically on thin ice. And so Pilate knew that he needed to appease the Jews and keep things at a comfortable compromise. So it was a custom for Pilate on the Feast of Passover to release a prisoner to them. It's kind of a sign of goodwill. Look, you guys, I'm with you. I'm for you. You know, let's not fight. Let's all be friends. I'm going to release a prisoner for you. How about that? Look at how much of a nice guy I am. So that was Pilate's way of trying to keep things peaceable during the Passover. Remember, this was a time, the Passover celebration was a time that Rome was on full alert. Because it was during the Passover that nationalistic fervor was at its highest. The people were awaiting a deliverer for them. And of course, they're thinking Passover would be a perfect time because it was when they remembered their deliverance out of Egypt and how God was mighty for them, bringing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And so they're thinking, we need another deliverer just like that to bring us out of the bondage of Rome. And so it's during the Passover, they're thinking, perfect time. This is when we're going to have a deliverer. And many people even began to try to make that happen a little bit, causing, you know, some insurrections and stuff against Rome. So Rome was on full alert during the Passover. It was a very volatile time. The crowds from all over, the population in Jerusalem just exploded during the Passover. So there was a lot of people ready to rally, ready to take part in some kind of action on that level. And notice, that's kind of what happened with Barabbas. Barabbas was one of these rebels against Roman authority. It tells us there that in verse 7, there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They committed murder in the rebellion. The rebellion against who? The rebellion against Rome. Barabbas was one of these guys that was saying, Jews, Israel, let's fight. Let's go against Rome. Let's conquer them so that we can once more have our own reign and rule. This is what Barabbas was doing. Probably a notorious freedom fighter that the Jews would have been very familiar with. But he was a murderer. As John tells us, he was a robber. This man had clearly broken the law and was deserving of death. No questions to be asked about this guy. It's clear. He's broken the law. He's deserving of death. And so the multitude in verse 8 gathers to Pilate. And they were seeking after the release of one of the prisoners. It's very likely that the majority of this crowd did not even know about what was going on with Jesus at this time. They didn't know Jesus was there being on trial or that he was necessarily there against him. But rather, this crowd just was there to seek out that customary amnesty from Pilate. And so perhaps Pilate at this time is thinking, hey, This is a great opportunity to release Jesus. They know and they're expecting a prisoner to be released. This is my opportunity. I have found no fault in Pilate's thinking. This is my opportunity to set Jesus free. Surely they're going to ask for this great guy who is declaring to be the king of the Jews. Surely they're going to request this guy to be released. This is what I'm sure Pilate is thinking. It says in verse 10 that Pilate knew the chief priests were doing all of this because of envy. Interesting. You see that in verse 10? Pilate knew what these guys were all about. They were simply doing this because of envy. These chief priests, these religious leaders, were simply being motivated by self-serving reasons. They were envious. They did not like the fact that he was popular, that Jesus won over the crowds, and they were jealous of him. So they simply figure, we got to get rid of him. Just imagine that. It was completely irrational. It was asinine. But that's what sin does, isn't it? It causes us, if we let sin grow and foster, to do that which is completely irrational. We need to be careful that we don't let sin get a foothold in our lives. They let a simple thought of jealousy, just one little thought that goes, I kind of want that same kind of fame or popularity. Kind of upset that he's getting that. In fact, I'm really ticked off. And you see, it just began to grow. A simple thought. And that's what sin does. It just wants to get a foothold. That might seem very subtle at the beginning. But if left unchecked, it grows, it fosters, and it begins to lead to death ultimately. Sin begins small, but it quickly can get out of control. Look at what James chapter 1, verse 14 to 15 says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Listen, sin was breeding death in the way that they were wanting to kill Jesus, but they themselves weren't realizing the slow death it was doing in their own lives, spiritually. And we have to be careful that we don't let even a simple thought that is not of the Lord go unchecked. But like Paul says, we take every thought captive and bring it under the obedience of Christ. And we submit everything. We say, Lord, that's not of you. Let me not foster that or let that grow. Let me not dwell on that, Lord. These guys were struggling in that area, just envious. And look at where it's led them now. So with Pilate looking for a way out for Jesus, the chief priests know they need to act. They sense this with Pilate. Look at verse 11 with me. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. And then Pilate said to him, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. Pilate knows what's the right thing to do, but he's conflicted, isn't he? He's wanting to appease the crowds. He's even asking them to tell him why he deserves this. Crowds, he's saying, what has he done? What evil has he done? Why should he be crucified? And notice they have nothing to go on. They just yell even louder. Crucify him. Sometimes it can be like that. When people know they've got nothing to say, they just raise their voice, thinking, well, all right, I got nothing else to go on, but I'm just going to shout louder. Maybe that's going to make them think that I'm really, you know what I'm talking about. These guys had nothing, and they're just yelling louder, crucify him. It's interesting that the name Barabbas, it means son of the father. Sadly, the crowds were asking for a son, small s, of the father to be released to them, and yet was willing to give up the son, capital S, the son of the true father. Sad that they were willing to make that exchange. And verse 15 says there, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. What a sad thing we see here, isn't it? That Pilate simply wanted to gratify the crowds. He just wanted to be a people pleaser. He could have been a man that stood by his convictions and done the right thing, but instead he caved. so that he could have it easier in his life. Are we those that are willing to stand up for truth, even when it may make us unpopular? Compromise for comfort's sake is going to end in trouble. There was a New York family that bought a ranch. And they had a name, they bought a ranch out west where they intended to raise cattle. Friends visited and asked if the ranch had a name. Well, said the would-be cattleman, I wanted to name it the Bar J. My wife favored Susie Q. One son liked the Flying W and the other one wanted the Lazy Y. So, we're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y. Well, the friends asked, where's all the cattle? They didn't survive the branding. And you see, it's can be that way for us too when we're walking in compromise. When we're looking to be people pleasers rather than a God pleaser. And Paul said it well, didn't he? Paul said repeatedly, I'm not looking to please man, but I must honor God in everything that he does. You're never going to win. Listen, you're never going to win when you are seeking to be a people pleaser. You can't please everybody. Everybody's going to have different desires, different wants, different expectations. You will never win when you seek to be a people pleaser. Rather, stand by your convictions and honor God in all that you do. That's what we're called to do. Much simpler too, isn't it? Not that we sit there and try to offend people. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to please you, so just suck it up. I don't care if I offend you. I'm not talking about that. When you're truly honoring God, you shouldn't be offending others, aside from them not wanting to stand by truth or receive truth. Truth, the gospel, will be offensive to people. We understand that. But don't seek to be an offense on purpose. Honor God and let him take care of the other things. Pilate was looking to be a people pleaser. So the spineless Pilate, he did what they wanted, and he released Barabbas. He flogged Jesus and delivered him over to the soldiers for crucifixion. It was a monstrous verdict of unrighteousness, and yet it was a parable even of our redemption. Because the guiltless one was delivered to die in order that the guilty might go free. It's the guiltless one that's delivered over to die that the guilty might go free. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. We all were in that same position as Barabbas, weren't we? We all were deserving of death. But Jesus, the guiltless one, came and took us out. Said, I'm stepping in your place. I'm going to pay for your crimes, for your sin. I'm going to stand as the guilty one before God so that you can be declared guiltless. Hallelujah for that. Do you understand that's what Jesus did for all of us? Every single one of us. You have to understand that. That every single one of us stood guilty before God. Same shoes as Barabbas. But Jesus came in and stepped in our place and took the penalty for our crimes, for our sin, so that we would not have to pay them. Barabbas is set free. He no longer has to pay for those crimes. It's exactly what happened to us. So that now we could be brought before God, reconciled, standing now in the innocence and the righteousness of Christ. That's why we should be those that are joyful, excited, living for God every day. And it's irregardless if you go through a trauma in your life, you get fired from your work, you're going through a problem with your health, it doesn't matter. Yes, it stinks. Yes, those things aren't always pleasant. But the fact is that you've been delivered from the greatest need that you've ever had. And that was sin. And we have a reason to say, Lord, I will continue to serve you until I see you face to face. And it says that Pilate had Jesus scourged. Again, perhaps Pilate was thinking this would satisfy the crowds and that would stop, they would stop pushing for his execution. Nevertheless, this was a brutal treatment given oftentimes to cause people to admit their crimes. And the blows would soften if they would confess. But again, Jesus had nothing to confess. Imagine those blows. 40 lashes they would give, minus one. That rule was given in case they miscounted, they lost track. The sign of mercy. 40 lashes, minus one. The instrument used was a leather whip that had leather strands coming out of the handle. And out of those leather strands at the end was embedded pieces of metal and bone. So that when that whip would come across the back, and the soldiers would take the hands of that person being, scourged here, they put it over their head, and so the back and the skin would be laid tight, so that that whip would be able to tear in all the more. And the bone and the pieces of metal were meant not just to wipe across the back, but to dig in and tear the flesh. It was meant to be the most brutal form of torture. And the back would just be laid bare. Right to intestines and even across the chest. Sometimes eyes were pulled out through this. It was a method of torture that caused men to go mad, many to lose consciousness, and many succumb to death just under this treatment. Jesus took all of that for you and for me. And it shows us just the gravity of sin. The harm of sin. We look at that and we go, it's brutal. It's painful. It's grotesque. I pray that we think that about sin. I pray that we realize that sin is not meant to be pleasurable. This is what sin does. Satan's only plan is to destroy lives. I had Dave get me some Kleenex because I knew I wouldn't last. I'm sorry. But, we can flirt with sin. Play with sin, but we have to understand Satan simply uses sin to destroy lives. And here we see a picture of what it does. So Pilate has Jesus handed over now to the soldiers, where this kind of treatment continues all the more. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. It says that there was a garrison there, the whole garrison. A garrison was 600 soldiers, and they gathered together to mock Jesus. Interestingly, with this crown, the soldiers unwittingly pictured God's curse on sinful humanity being thrust on Jesus. Genesis chapter 3 talks about the curse because of sin and how man would now toil in the ground and thorns would come up. And here now this crown of thorns is placed on Jesus as though the whole curse that man is under is placed and thrust upon him. Jesus seeking to override that curse for us. And if only these people had known what they were doing. They staged a mock coronation for the King of the Jews. If they'd only known, it was God the Son they clothed with purple. It was their own creator they crowned with thorns. It was the sustainer of the universe they mocked as King of the Jews. It was the Lord of life and glory they struck on the head. They spat on the Prince of Peace. They mockingly bowed their knees to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If only these people knew what they were really doing. When we go to Israel, we can go down into this praetorium. And you see these large pavement stones that are there. And on one of these stones, you see a game that is carved, etched out in one of the stones. It was a game that these soldiers would play called the Game of the King, or Kill the King. These soldiers would often play these games, with the winner of the game being able to kill the prisoner that they had. And you go down there and see this game etched in there. And I think that Jesus is put under this kind of mocking and abuse by these soldiers. Again, understand that Jesus could have stopped all of this at any time. He could have stopped in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have stopped it in Caiaphas' house. He could have stopped it before the Sanhedrin. He could have stopped it before Pilate. He could have called down a legion of angels right now into that praetorium that would have outnumbered those 600 soldiers infinitely. He could have prevented all of this at any time. And he continued to endure that. It's amazing. And when they mocked him in verse 20, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Normally the Romans forced criminals condemned to crucifixion to walk there to Calvary or to their place of execution, and they would flog them along the way. That's why they would keep the clothes off them, because as they were walking, they would continue to flog them along the way. Evidently, the soldiers concluded that Jesus would not live through such treatment in view of the abuse that he had already suffered. So they put his garments back on him. Think about that. His back has been laid wide open. The blood running through. The tenderness of the flesh that's been ripped there. And now clothes being put on that. And just anything touching that. The pain that that would cause. And it's at this time that Pilate took Jesus out once more before the crowds. John's gospel records this. Jesus, having been scourged, lack of food, lack of water, lack of sleep, he's been beaten, he's been mocked. The physical, the mental, and the emotional trauma that he's been under has been immense. And the fact that he can walk with Pilate before the crowds is amazing. And it caused Pilate to bring him out before the crowds and to declare, "Behold the man." I think Pilate was just overwhelmed with awe of this man. Ecce homo, he says. Behold the man. Pilate, I'm sure, saying, I've never seen anyone like this before. There's no one like him. Behold the man. I pray today that we are beholding the man, that we are filled with a sense of awe for what he did for you and me. Yes, he was fully God. Like I said, he could have gone through this without feeling any pain. He could have broken all this up in an instant, but he endured this for you. He experienced this pain so that you and I would not have to go through that pain of sin. Jesus didn't tap out. He kept going. And he took all of that. May we behold the man. And then we see Jesus before Simon the Cyrene. Interestingly, it says in verse 21, then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Criminals were forced to carry the crossbeam of the cross upon their soldiers, upon their shoulders, to the place of execution. The upright beams were already usually fixed in place along major roadways. And those beams that would sit along the major roadways were reminders for people that would be coming into the city, don't get out of line with Rome. If you do something and you get out of line, this is your fate. You will be hanging on one of these beams. And it was a constant reminder. Perhaps Jesus walked by that very site that he would hang from one day. Many times going to Jerusalem. A reminder that this is why he was here, to go to the cross. So he's carrying this crossbeam upon his shoulders as he's marching to that place of execution. And just the immense abuse that he's been through was too much. And the soldiers saw that. So what do? They tap this man with the flat of their sword, Simon, upon his shoulders. Anytime that a Roman soldier tapped you on the shoulder with the flat of their sword, you were required to carry whatever they gave you for 1 mile. Simon was forced into this. He had no say in the matter at all. And Simon now is a man. He's from Cyrene. It's North Africa, present day Libya. Simon now is forced to carry Jesus' cross. This man who's there simply to visit Jerusalem for Passover is now demanded to endure something that would be completely shameful for him as well. Those sentenced to death were required to carry the cross because it was a show of guilt and a means of shame. They'd be paraded through the streets, sometimes going long ways just to show people and for people to see all their condemnation. A soldier would walk in front with a sign declaring the crimes that they had committed, what they were being convicted of. And here now Simon is forced to bear this guilt and shame as well. Yet something wonderful happened. Because Mark doesn't often record names of people. But here he tells us in verse 21 that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. He brings that up. And he normally didn't do that. Paul later would identify Rufus as a leader in the church. The implication is that Simon got saved. Perhaps this very day. Simon possibly had no idea who Jesus was before this day. Probably viewed him as just another criminal that was worthy of punishment. But as he takes up Jesus' cross, guess what? He's walking with Jesus. Perhaps Jesus is ministering to him. Whatever happened that day changed Simon. You know, something wonderful happens when we follow Jesus in his words to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. We can view that as a place of shame, but it's the place that we come to know our Savior all the more. We grow in him. We identify with him. It's the place of death, but it's the place that we find true life ultimately. Something wonderful happens as we take up our cross and we follow Jesus. May we all go from here willing to take up our cross, to lay your life down. It is there that you find Jesus and you find true life. We're going to pick it up next week in verse 22 and continue on in the scene here. But again, go from here just with that sense of awe and thankfulness for what Jesus endured for us. Sometimes we think, he's God. He's the Son of God. No big deal. He goes to the cross. Nailed to a cross and it's over. But understand that he endured more than most people endured. And he went through great pain so that you guys could be delivered from that yourself. So that I could be delivered from that. Praise the Lord for that. May we go here today beholding the man, being ever so thankful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word, your truth, and for the very thing that you endured for us here. We haven't even gotten to the cross yet in our gospel account, and yet we're overcome with this sense and awareness of what you endured for us. The abuse, the trauma that you took for us. It was heavy. It was real. And you spared us from all that. That's what we deserved, Lord. We're the ones that needed to go through that. Because of our sin and guilt. And you stepped in our place. So Lord, we sit here today with words coming up short of what to say, but we simply say thank you, Lord. May our lives now be lived all the more with a greater fervency for you, Lord. Lord, may we see what happens as we ourselves take up our cross daily and follow you. It's there that we truly enjoy communion, fellowship with you. It's there that you can minister to us as I'm sure you did even to Simon. Lord, may we grow in that. May you help us. May you fill us with your Spirit and enable us to do that, Lord. All for your glory. So we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.